Good evening. Glad that we could be together on this Sunday evening for worship services once again. As I stated at the end of this morning's comments, we are going to be talking about hiding from God. Hiding from God. At least maybe trying to hide from God. Ever since sin entered the world, mankind has made various attempts to hide from God. And I have a list of those to begin with as we take our minds back, as we did this morning, in the history of the Old Testament even. And which you find in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, that Adam literally tried to hide in the garden. You would even find that years later, God revealed through Paul that many of the Gentile nations had dodged the existence of the true God by reasoning him out of their minds. We talked about that this morning in Romans chapter 1, didn't we? How that they were without excuse. But God said that the theories they had developed to avoid him were futile speculations. We saw that Romans 1 and verse 21 this morning. It's very interesting to me that people today are still attempting to hide from God, or dodge the existence in our own time. And so in this lesson, we want to examine some of the theories that people are attempting to hide behind so as to avoid a confrontation with God and their own consciences. So as we go along, as we go from point to point, we're going to talk about these theories of our societies today. The first one that I point out is the Bible doesn't try to prove the existence of God. I would point out with this that the Bible wasn't written to people who rejected the existence of God. Once again, the Bible wasn't written to people who rejected the existence of God. The Old Testament, you would find, was written for the benefit of the nation of Israel and future generations of believers, because in Romans 15 verse 4, it talks about, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, remember? It talks about the patience of the Scriptures, that they were examples to us, that through them we might have, what was that word? Hope. Hope. And so the New Testament even was written to individual Christians and congregations in a geographical area. The Bible exists, therefore, someone wrote it. The next question is, who is the author of the book? I like this one. When Charles Spurgeon once was asked by a feverish young man, Dr. Spurgeon, how can I defend the Bible? He replied, how would you defend a lion? Let it out of its cage and it will defend itself. Boy, how true that is. And that's from the Bible, the living word of Revelation. So only two choices exist. Either the Bible, including the New Testament, which contains the character of Jesus Christ, the Sermon on the Mount, and the highest moral and ethical standard known to man, is the product of the minds of deceived or dishonest men. Or its message and contents originated in the mind of God. Now if you go to 2 Peter chapter 1, you find in verses 20 and 21, 2 Peter chapter 1 in verses 20 and 21, notice it there, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private, what? Interpretation. Verse 21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by what? The Holy Spirit. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 has some things to coincide with that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you notice there in verses 9 through 13. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 13. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. That's quoting from Isaiah chapter 64 and 65. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except what? The Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. In verse 13, these things we also speak, Paul said, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Well, that's exactly what Peter was saying, wasn't it? Of course so. Holy men of God moved to write such things as that the Holy Spirit gave utterance. And all of us remember that of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We talk about it and quote it many times, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed these words. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so, many people say, did ignorant fishermen really invent the character of Christ? Well, there's a statement out of a book entitled, Know Why You Believe. And this individual's name that is mentioned here is Paul Little. He said, only God could tell us what a true man should be like. Intelligence must not stifle piety. And prayer must not be a substitute for work. And zeal must not be irrational fanaticism. In Christ, we have the perfect blend of personality traits. His zeal never degenerated into passion, nor his benevolence into weakness, nor his tenderness into sentimentality. His unworldliness was free from indifference and unsociability or undue familiarity. He combined childlike innocence with manly strength, absorbing devotion to God with untiring interest in the welfare of man, tender love to the sinner with uncompromising severity against sin, commanding dignity with winning humility, fearless courage with wise caution, unyielding firmness with sweet gentleness. I believe that's a wonderful way to sum up that of the character of Christ, isn't it? And what was it that he started out? He says, only God could tell us what a true man should be like. A question must be asked in view of this. And even those in Jesus' day were forced to ask it of themselves. If Jesus was not the Son of God, if he was not the ideal man, even the ones that the Scriptures of old spoke about, then what will the future Messiah do for an encore? That's what I want to know. Because as you find of itself in John 7 in verse 31, and many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? Who were they speaking of? They were speaking of Christ himself. They believed in Christ and they said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? You find people that have that same mentality today. My question is, what did Jesus leave, quote unquote, undone? Absolutely nothing. So, if he wasn't, then what will the future Messiah do for an encore? My friends, that's what they were asking in their time. Could this be the Christ? Why do we believe? Know why you believe. That's what Paul Little was saying there on page 45 of that book. Well, let's add another one here. Scientific advances have made faith in God out of date. That's one that I run across that kind of boggled my mind a little bit. Of some of these theories that people have come up with. But to the contrary, many scientific advances have only testified to the accuracy of the Bible. Have you noticed that? Advances in science have disproved the theory of spontaneous generation and have supported the biblical view that life can only come from pre-existing life of Genesis chapter 1, as well as giving us the laws of thermodynamics, Genesis chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 1, and has revealed how much influence the mind has over the actions of the body. Well, that really does interest me. Now, stated there from those verses, one of those, Hebrews 1 and verses 10 through 12, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." That's the God we're speaking of. We see it around us every day. Mark chapter 7 and verses 20 through 23 even. That's listed there. "And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." All these evil things come from within and defile a man. One writer said, "Nothing that stops with science can be the whole truth." We know that science can develop more efficient ways to abort babies. But science cannot answer the question of should we abort babies. Science has developed painless ways to kill those elderly, but science can't answer the question, is it moral to do it? Science has enabled people to have all kinds of alternative lifestyles and changes, operations, but science can't answer the question, is it right? And one writer responded, "Science can only tell us what can be done. It can never answer the question whether it should be done. It can tell us that X number of people or percentage commit adultery. It cannot tell us whether they should. Actually, the opposite to the above argument is true. I would tell you that scientific advances have made belief in God more crucial than ever. We talked about that this morning, about believing in God. I think it's amazing, absolutely amazing, that there are people that hold to that truth, that scientific advances have made faith in God out of date. We talked about this morning about human history. We talked about Bible morality and the laws that govern lands that are based off the same common sense, logical things that the Bible teaches. It truly is our manual for life and existence. Science is not. What about this one? Religious belief is the method primitive society uses to cope with what it can't explain. Even the most advanced societies believe in God. I will take us back, once again, that history that we talked about this morning. The nation of Israel was truly an advanced society for their time. If you just read the laws which actually govern them, are amazing. And you look at the accomplishments of David and Solomon. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 6 is one of them. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What made them wise? What made them so great? Was simply doing what God and the laws that govern them, that God had put into effect. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 4 even, 1 Kings chapter 4, and that of all that Solomon is listed for there, and his administration, who is listed as being king over all of Israel there at the beginning of chapter 4. And from verse 20 on down to verse 34, talks about the prosperity and wisdom of Solomon's reign. We talked about the Queen of Sheba this morning. And you read from there, he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river. In verse 24. It says in verse 25 that Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men. In verse 34, and men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. This was by no means a third world country. I believe we see that from the scriptures. And who is going to say that the United States is a quote unquote primitive society? And yet it was founded on a belief in God. In addition, how well did Nazi Germany cope when it rejected God's explanation of life and how to live it? We know how that all turned out, don't we? Is that really what we find in our society? Religious belief is the method primitive society uses to cope with what it can't explain. Can we explain why we believe what we believe in? And this one is just an additive onto this thought, that belief in God is a form of wish fulfillment. And I find it in this statement here that's from that of Atheist Dodges of the Theistic Evidences, March 1982, in the Preceptor. Ronald Worth said, "We wish for someone greater than we, who can help us cope with the complexities and barbarities of society. Hence, we invent God to meet this inner compulsion." We invent God? I always have a problem with any argument which claims that men who were dishonest, weak, fearful, deluded, invented the character and moral attributes of the God that's described in the Bible. I always have a problem with that kind of argument. If this is the case, then what would a real God have done? In addition, if this is the case, then why have smart men, the men that make the above argument, failed even to correctly understand what these quote-unquote primitive men were trying to say? Why should the pressures of life result in belief in God rather than despair, is a question that I have. That is, why does man wish for God in the first place? Worth continued on to state, furthermore, if there isn't some kind of standard of right and wrong, why should we even be able to recognize the existence of barbarity, injustice, and corruption? He continued, wouldn't the natural situation be the blind acceptance of this norm? Wouldn't the normal result be a materialistic predestination doctrine rather than any thought of the desirability of escape? So does wishing for something mean that it doesn't exist? Every day people wish for all sorts of things, don't they? Maybe a good steak. Comfortable home, future spouse, restored relationships, children, whatever it might be. Though we may invent a belief because of our fantasies and wishes and desires, it is equally undeniable that many, or maybe even most, of our wishes are rooted in reality. Worth continued, said, they may involve an impractical expression of reality, but not an impossible one. So this argument doesn't explain the following. If man invented God, if God is the invention of man's selfish desires, then why did man invent a God that is so against the desires of most people? Why? Wouldn't they want the opposite? That is, a God that condemns all forms of selfishness that's outlined in Galatians chapter 5, when he starts talking about the flesh and things of the flesh. A God that demands that we place him first, of Matthew 6 and verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And others, second, Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5, that we look on to one another. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also where? In Christ Jesus. Another question. Why is the God of man's wishes so against the wishes of most people? And why is it that the Bible doesn't let anyone off the hook, young as well as old, have responsibilities to fulfill? You find that throughout the scriptures. It speaks of that of the young, of Ecclesiastes writer, let no man despise thy youth. You find in Ephesians chapter 6 about commands, about children obeying parents. It talks about fathers, provoke not thy children to wrath. And throughout the books of Titus, it talks about responsibilities of young women, older women, about younger men and older men. It covers all people. And not only that, but the rich as well as the poor, the slave as well as his master, the man as well as the woman. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 3, it covers all of them. So is truly belief in God just a form of wish fulfillment in this life? Is that all that there is to it? Well, if that be the case, couldn't atheism be a wish fulfillment? Don't many people wish that God doesn't exist and have the hope that they will escape any form of judgment beyond this life? The fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. From the psalmist. Do you know that what we're talking about is actual arguments that people are making on a daily basis about religion, about God, about belief? Consider that even this one is another one. Religious faith is for weak people. That gentleman that I mentioned earlier from the preceptor, that of Mr. Worth, had brought up this. The rest of the usually uncompleted statement goes something like this. Oh, it's not a bad thing for you to believe in God. Of course, only weak people believe in God. It's really too bad you are a weak person. If all who are theists are automatically weak people, then what need is there to seriously examine their case? In reality, we find that the Bible claims and experience confirms that everyone actually has a weakness. Isn't that what Romans 3 and verse 23 says? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, that's what my Bible says. For all have sinned. We even find in Romans chapter 5. And verses 6 through 8. That right before Paul got over to that of while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that he makes mention of a few things there in verse 6 and 7. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For when we were still without strength, he said. For scarcely, he says in verse 7, for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us that in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I think that even in that word weakness that many have brought up, I think that we have to define what is true weakness. What is true weakness? On the one hand, we have the self-proclaimed sufficient person who argues that they don't need anyone and that their goal in life is to avoid things they don't want to do. And I have several verses there that's listed of individuals that had that same mentality. One of those, of course, is Luke chapter 12, there in verses 16 through 21. Luke 12 and verse 16 through 21, a parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? And so he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. His perspective was wrong. His affections were not on things above, rather on things of this earth. He was not seeking first the kingdom of God. What was his true weakness? Luke 16 and verse 19. A certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And we start talking about Lazarus in the next verse. What happened to those two individuals? Well, one, the rich man that's described in all his array there in verse 19. And Lazarus, who was the beggar, died. And it says in verse 23, and being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off. And where was Lazarus? with Abraham. He was in torment. The perspective. Who was the true weak person in that? We'd go with the rich man, wouldn't we? And of course, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. You go back to Luke chapter 12, and you go to Luke chapter 16. What does Paul, talking to Timothy, describe? Which individual does it describe? Who was the true weak person? However, on the other hand, we have the Christian, one who has knowledge that mere human wisdom fails to have the right answers for how to live. It is not a man that walketh to direct his own steps, with Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. The proverb writer had the same thoughts, that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. They have admitted that they have sinned and that they cannot save themselves. They willingly have submitted to the instructions that's found in the Bible. Now, these instructions command to love their spouses unselfishly, to place others first, as we found in Philippians chapter 2, in verses 1 through 5, to personally and in private seek to patch up strained relationships, to personally approach another in sin and seek with love to bring them to repentance, to deny self, to take up the cross and follow Christ, to spend time with family, discuss the serious things about life, to approach neighbors and strangers with a message from God, to do things for the right reason, to have sincere motives, to always treat others in a way that is in their true best interest, to be forgiving, forbearing, to remain patient during the most difficult situations of life, to accept the truth that no matter how hard it hurts, and to show kindness to our enemies. Now I ask, which person is weak? Is religious faith truly for weak people? Is it truly a crutch that many would have us believe? I beg to differ. We can't give 100% proof that God exists, is another one that I found. Worth stated on page 25 of that article, brace yourself for a mind-boggler, he said. Can you prove 100% that you exist? You may cite Descartes, I think, therefore I am. But are you really thinking, or is that too an illusion? In the final analysis, there is no way that you can provide 100% proof for anything. We even find that science does not deal with 100% proof. Lysol is always 99.9999%. It's going to get germs. Purell, 99.999%. There's always that small percentage that you're going to get a germ, that you're not going to get it all off. Well, from the notes on natural science, of the nature of science, George Simpson stated, the concept of truth in science is thus quite special. It implies nothing eternal or absolute, but only a high degree of confidence after adequate self-testing and self-correcting. One fact may disprove a theory, and not all facts can be observed. In addition to what he's saying, there are some things that we cannot put in a test tube or under a microscope. No one has ever seen 3 feet of love, have we? Or 2 pounds of justice? But no one, but one would be foolish indeed to deny their reality. Neither can the atheist give 100% proof that God doesn't exist. Prove to me that He doesn't. Mr. Worth continued with some things there. The analogy to a scientific experiment is useful. At some point, sufficient evidence is available for us to take a definitive stand. After a reasonable number of efforts, the scientist has legitimate grounds for expecting the result of his experiment to remain the same indefinitely whenever the same exact procedures are duplicated. You see, at some point, we reach the stage where the unbeliever crosses the line from claiming a lack of evidence to obstinate blindness and the refusal to accept the evidence. God proclaims that plenty of evidence exists. Where did we find that this morning? From Romans chapter 1. One of my favorite places to go is, once again, that very chapter there in which we read and studied this morning. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Romans 1 and verse 20. Or that of what Paul stated in a book before that of Romans, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 27. In Acts 17 and verse 27, he talked about God. He explained to them the unknown God. He says, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. From 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. From 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Are we able to give an answer of the hope that lies within, with meekness and fear, to prove from the Scriptures that God does exist and that we are truly without excuse? And the last but not least, as time has come to the close, the molding influence of society is responsible for our faith in God. I disagree with that one as well. Many became Christians in the first century despite the fact that society at that time persecuted such belief. Consider, if you will, that those you find in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through with many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. They didn't have it easy. It was not a walk in the park. And even that of what Paul would tell Timothy later on in his years, from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and that of verse 12. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 12. He talked about those that be husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. He talked about, Second Timothy 3 and verse 12. I'm sorry, I have it listed wrong. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. Now notice that word, persecution. That's not a desirable thing, is it? To tribulations, and we see words such as persecution. But it says those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Was it possible to live godly? Yes. Neither Roman society nor Jewish or pagan society forced people to become Christians. Worth stated that furthermore, we find in countries that are officially atheistic that there are still stout bands of dedicated theists who defy every censure and persecution aimed at their faith. History, the Bible, and the events of today are full of examples that contradict the argument that says we have no choice to believe because of the inescapable coercion of our society. You don't find that in the scriptures that's listed there. Because as easy to point out from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Consider what Paul said to them, what they used to be, and what they have turned out to be. Lord, they have killed your prophets, he said in Rome, to those at Rome, and tore down your altars and alone and left, and they seek my life, as he recounts that of the Elijah. But what does this divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, even in the days of old. Many of us here right now have refused to conform to the present beliefs that we talked about this evening and the values which are held by the majority in our society. And I believe that each and every one of us should be commended for that very thing. Because as you find from that of Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. There is a choice. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is good and acceptable, the perfect will of God. As you get your psalm books ready, is that what I have been doing? Are we doing that today? Are we showing others that we do not hold to these things that we have discussed? To the theories that exist in our land today and throughout this world? Are we showing them through our actions that religious faith is only for weak people? Which one are we? Which hand do we stand? If we are subject this evening in any way in response to the gospel call, won't you come as we stand and sing a song that's been selected?